to Luke chapter 9. Our text for the day will be beginning in verse 23, but we will start by reading with verse 18 to get some context. So that's Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is at a high point in his popularity. If we were to back up in this chapter, we would see that his popularity has reached a proportion where Herod is asking who he is. The rumor on the street is that he is, the speculation is that he's perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead, or one of the Old Testament prophets, particularly Elijah. And so Herod wants to know who he is, and he's perplexed, and he seeks to meet with him. And probably in every marketplace, in every crowded area, over the well, whatever it is, the people of Israel are discussing the question about who Jesus is. We see also that in the part of this chapter leading up to our passage for today, Jesus does the crowd-pleasing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the crowds love this. They're enthralled with Jesus' feeding of them. But we see in the parallel passage in the Gospel of John that when Jesus addresses the crowds after this miracle, he says, "You're following me not because you saw a sign, but because you had your stomachs filled with the loaves." So the crowd liked him, but they didn't know who he was. To them, Jesus was a prophet of old, returned from the dead, perhaps, who is going to make their lives more comfortable and more easy. To them, he was a prophet who was going to achieve immediate success and immediate victory. So then when Jesus is apart from the crowds, at the part of the passage where we started our reading, he prompts his disciples, and he wants them to go through this with him, and he says, "Well, who do the crowd say that I am?" And of course, they're aware of the rumors. They know what's out there on the street. And so they say, "Well, they think you're an Old Testament prophet or maybe John the Baptist." And so then Jesus prompts them further and he says, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And Paul, or not Paul, but Peter, answering for the disciples collectively, he says, "You're the Christ of God," or the Messiah, or the Anointed One of God. So they have a piece of the truth that the crowds do not have, but Jesus has something both for them and for the crowds, something which is certainly unexpected. So we find in verses 21 and 22 that probably contrary to their expectations, he charges them to tell nobody about this. Contrary to the expectations of both the disciples and the crowd at large, Jesus' path is not a path to immediate victory, but his path is one of obscuring his true identity to an extent because his reason for coming to earth in obedience to the Father is, as he gives in verse 22, suffering, being rejected, death, and then after that, resurrection. So he spells out that path for them in that intimate setting to his disciples, and then we reach our text for today. And we see that he switches to a wider audience. You can see this because it says, and then he said to all, whereas beforehand he was talking to the disciples particularly, and also because of the change in the tone, he goes from sort of this intimate revelation of who he is to this wider proclamation. And the verses that we're studying today, they do have, in a major sense, an evangelistic overtone, although there's definitely a lot there for both somebody who knows Jesus and somebody who does not. But they have that evangelistic overtone, and they're being proclaimed out to the crowds, to the fickle crowds that are following Jesus around, as well as to the disciples who just heard him in that intimate setting tell them what path he would be following. And so there is truth, there is deeper meaning in the proclamation of verse 23 that the crowds might not be able to catch, but that Jesus' disciples had the opportunity to see because of what he's just told them, and that we also have the opportunity to see. And we'll get into that as we study through this passage. So the proclamation is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So again, this phrase, if anyone would come after me, identifies the target audience, and I think it identifies it very widely. If anyone would goes all the way from somebody who is just toying with the idea of Christianity to somebody who has been following Jesus for many years and is walking that path of learning to follow Jesus more closely. So Jesus is addressing both the crowds and the disciples. He's addressing both believers and unbelievers, and he's addressing everyone on that spectrum. You could say that he's addressing both Christian and Pliable from the story of Pilgrim's Progress. There's that particular scene where they're walking along, and Pliable has joined Christian. If you're not familiar with the story, the names of the characters give you a clue as to what's going on in their hearts and as to what actions they're going to take. So you have one character named Christian and another named Pliable. And Pliable simply means easily swayed, somebody who will easily latch onto an idea and easily give it up depending on what's going on around them. So Pliable and Christian are going down the road to the celestial city. They're going down the road towards heaven, and Pliable's joined Christian on that journey because he's heard of the benefits of heaven. He's heard all of these things about the wiping away of tears and about the presence of the Lord and about how wonderful it is and about the end of sorrows and all these kinds of beautiful things that Christian is reading to him in his book. But then they come to the Slough of Despond. They come to suffering. And Christian and Pliable both falls into it, or they both fall into it. And in that instant, Pliable gives up, turns around, leaves. He's no longer headed for the celestial city. He didn't catch the part of Christianity that we're going to study today. So this proclamation goes out to somebody with a mind of Pliable, toying with the idea of Christ, but totally unwilling or unable to consider a life that involves suffering. And it's also significant that when he says this, when Jesus begins his proclamation, when he says, if anyone would come after me, that he uses that phrase, come after me, to identify what it means to belong to him. You could approach this text, if you didn't do so carefully, and you could say, well, come after me is talking about a deeper level of spirituality. I think primarily it's not talking about that. Primarily it's talking about the difference between believing in Jesus and not believing in him. It's talking about the difference between belonging to Jesus and not belonging to him. And we can see this in the text because just one verse down, we find that the person who does not answer this call, who does not follow Jesus in this way, forfeits himself. And we can see a few more verses down that the person who does not answer this call that Jesus is giving is not recognized by Jesus when he returns in the glory, in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. So this is a matter of salvation. And if we look at the parallel passages to this, well, not necessarily parallel passages, but Jesus taught this idea more than once. There's another passage in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 14, where he says that you can't be his disciple unless you bear your cross after him. So this is very much a question of salvation, a question of what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ. So this is first and foremost a heart issue. This is first and foremost a question of what's going on inside of us. And we see that with the first phrase, which is, let him deny himself. And if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself. And this is a phrase which really meets us at the core of where our sin is. Because we, by nature, put ourselves at the center of our own universe. We make our plans about us. We put our hopes in us. We have our desires centered around us. Our actions are executed for our own comfort and our own desires and the achievement of what we want, which is another way to say that by nature, we worship ourselves. So when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, he's essentially giving us a charge to depose ourselves from the throne of our own lives, to step down from the place of God and of King in our own lives, and to have him in that place instead. Let him deny himself. So it's a heart issue. But there are, of course, outward implications to this. I think denying ourselves, deposing ourselves from the throne of our lives, often takes the shape of denying our flesh and denying our hearts in the context of temptation, when our hearts and our flesh would long after going after that temptation and pursuing that sin. It's about saying no to the passing pleasures of sin. So we follow our King instead of those things. The old pattern in this sense is unbelief, where when a temptation comes along, if we want to, we follow it. We follow the temptation. We follow whatever the latest thing is that's at the top of our hearts, whether it's something that's kind of one of those more obvious sins like lust or our selfish anger or something like that, or whether it's something maybe a little bit more respectable in the eyes of the world, such as pride or money or taking something and considering it more important than God and following after that instead of following after God. And so we follow those things, we commit those sins, and that old pattern is to then justify those sins to ourselves or to blame them on someone else. But the new pattern is, when faced with a temptation, to say no. And when we've sinned, to lay that blame squarely at our own feet, to admit our own guilt in that, and to trust in what Christ has done for us, rather than in ourselves to atone for that guilt and to bring us to peace with God. So it's denial of the self in that sense. But I think there's also a sense in which this self-denial includes things which are not necessarily sinful. This includes denying ourselves worldly comforts and blessings for the sake of the kingdom. So these are things that could rightly be seen as blessings from God, but which he at some points in our life takes away from us, and which he at some points in our life puts us in a situation where, in order to advance his kingdom or in order to do his work, we need to give up those comforts. And so we are called to be a people who are willing to deny ourselves whatever figment of the American dream is most precious to us in order to advance the kingdom of God, in order to be his people available to do his work. I think one famous example of this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 23 there it says, or Paul wrote, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And the context of that is that in Corinth, there was a question about whether or not a Christian should eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. And Paul's argument is, it is not morally wrong to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. It's a false god. There's no difference, physically speaking, between meat that's been sacrificed to an idol and meat that hasn't been sacrificed to an idol. The Christian is free in that context. But if eating that meat that was sacrificed to an idol could cause a weaker brother to stumble, it could cause someone to stumble who had just come out of paganism and into Christianity, that for the sake of his brother, the Christian should forego eating that, should give up the right to eat that meat, right? And I think perhaps a modern parallel is alcoholic beverages, because Scripture both celebrates the use of wine and also condemns its overuse, right? So that is a Christian right to have an alcoholic beverage, to drink some wine with dinner or whatever it is. But I think there are many situations that a Christian will find themselves in which that is not the wise choice, whether it's because of testimony that a Christian would need to maintain towards somebody who's abusing alcohol at that point, or whether they have a Christian brother or sister who just came out of alcoholism and can't be around the stuff. So that's another example. Where we might be called to give up something that is our right and our liberty in Christ, but that is not wise for the sake of the kingdom at that point. So the world is obsessed with its liberties. The world is obsessed with its comforts, but we're called to be a people who are ready to deny ourselves and give those things up for the sake of Jesus. I think the category, though, of self-denial that comes closest to me lately is probably denying rights in the terms of your relationships to other people. And this can be in the context of family, which is probably where we encounter it the majority of the time, in a relationship with a spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your siblings. But it's also big, I think, at work. It's also big at school or between neighbors. And this is where we think of ourselves as possessing a right to being respected or to receiving something or whatever the case is. And when someone violates that thing that we feel we rightfully are owed, then our heart leaps up and it wants to say, why aren't you respecting me? Or why aren't you showing me love? Why aren't you doing this thing that I asked you to do? Why aren't you caring about the things that I want you to care about? Why aren't you allowing me to have a good day today or a peaceful day? Or, you know, the list goes on and on, but it's something we felt we deserved and we didn't receive from that other person in our lives. And we leap up to defend ourselves and we leap up to become angry or frustrated when we're called to be a people who deny ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And the context in which this has come to me most recently in my life is at work. I'm a service warfare officer, so my career path has me doing 2 sea tours, followed by 1 shore tour. And the idea is that you do those 2 sea tours, and those are the difficult tours. Those are the tours where you're deployable and where you're gone from home a lot and where you work late hours, and then you do a shore tour where it's supposed to be very relaxing, a time to restore your family and so on. So when I moved into the area and I found I was going to be working for a command that kind of didn't see that as being very important, that was didn't have qualms about calling me in on the weekend, I let myself become bitter about that. And I let myself become frustrated, and I let it rule my mind in the way I thought about what I was doing at work. And the result of that was that I was often frustrated in my interactions with my peers or my immediate bosses, and that I was not wise in a lot of the things I said around the people working for me. And the problem was that I was more concerned with my rights and with the violation of what I perceived to be my rights than I was concerned with the testimony that I was giving to the people around me about Jesus Christ. Because they know I'm a believer. And what I'm supposed to do with that is I'm supposed to understand that God is sovereign over that situation, that God is the person who put me in a command like that, that God is the person who put me there for whatever reasons he has, but in his perfect wisdom. And I think at least one of those reasons was to expose me to that kind of wrong thinking, that kind of pride in my life that needed to be dealt with. So it can occur in that kind of situation, or perhaps most often in a marriage or a family situation. But the whole point is that we deny ourselves in those situations, and not by brute force, not by the brute power of our wills, but rather as an act of faith, because we're following Christ down that road of self-denial. And this is where it comes back to something that the disciples could probably have seen a little bit more than the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, because right before he gave this proclamation, he explained his own suffering and rejection and death. So he suffered and was rejected, and he died. And when we're called to deny ourselves, we're actually being called to follow him down that road which he walked. The second requirement for following after Jesus in this proclamation is that we take up our crosses daily. And you think about this idea and how it would have come across to the people who heard it at first. It's kind of like saying you're going to take up that heavy, torturous instrument of death, and you're going to drag it in a humiliating way down that road all the way to the point where you're going to be nailed to it and die. And follow me. So this is a shocking image. This is a very powerful and probably bewildering image to the people who heard it. And if you think about the reaction that someone would have to that, someone who is centered on themselves and who is defending themselves and clinging to their rights, the idea of a life of picking up and carrying a cross is utterly unacceptable. Or even if somebody is sort of coming to Jesus but expecting that Jesus is going to be this Messiah figure that makes their life better and that died to sort of improve the life that they have in this world, to make the marriage better, to make the family better, and they come to Jesus for that, if they see this, or when they encounter this reality that the Christian life is suffering, that all life, all persons suffer, but especially that suffering is promised in the Christian life, they will do what Pliable did and turn away, because to them that is unacceptable. That's not what they were expecting when they came to Jesus. So the idea there is that self-denial, in a sense, precedes that taking up of the cross. Someone has to deny themselves, depose themselves from that position of ruler and of king in their own lives, and then they're ready to begin to learn to take up that cross in their life, to take up that cross every day. But what is the identity of this cross? The quick answer that most of us would give, I think, is suffering. But I think there's a little something extra to be understood about it, because everyone, Christian or not, encounters suffering in their lives. And I think the difference, or the differences between just suffering in general and taking up a cross and following after Jesus begin with the fact that suffering in the life of a believer is specifically ordained by God for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ, and for the purpose of glorifying his Father. So when we take up a cross, we're taking it up knowing that God has ordained it for those reasons. And continuing on in that kind of thought, it should affect the way that we approach taking up a cross. So if you look at the different passages where Jesus taught this idea, this one we have take up. Our reaction to the cross is to take it up. In chapter 14, he uses the word bear, which is a little bit more passive, but still has that sense of not clamoring to get away from it. And then in Matthew 10:38, is another example of this teaching. He says, take your cross. So the idea is that not that we take the cross with some sort of overdone positivism, sort of overdone happiness, which is unrealistic and untrue, and if you see someone acting like that, it's not what's really going on inside. But the idea is that we take up the cross in faith because we know what God has promised about what suffering is in our lives and about how it's not meaningless because it's bringing us closer to Christ. This is very different than the reaction of the unbeliever. If you look in verse 24, it says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And that gives us the picture that the unbeliever is the person who is scrambling to maintain his comfort, scrambling to maintain his autonomy over himself, his rule over his own life, scrambling to get away from whatever crosses he perceives coming down, expending so much effort to try to escape and get away from suffering. Probably especially this is the case in the Western world. And so there's suffering in the life of the believer and the unbeliever, but it's a very different way that it comes to us, and it's a very different way that we react to it. So we take it up as a cross, and we follow down the road that Christ blazed for us, the trail that he blazed for us in his own suffering. Now, this is not to say that we're perfect at doing this. This is not to say that you become a Christian and immediately you cheerfully pick up your cross and you carry it without stumbling, right? I think every single one of us knows that. And so we pick up that cross, it takes a while the first time and the second time and the third time and so on. And we stumble and drop it all the time. And we cry out to God and we feel like we don't have the strength to pick it up and drag it another inch. So the Christian life is not one of just happily taking up the cross, but it is one of taking up the cross in faith and of calling out to God for the strength to take up that cross and of learning little by little what it means to take up that cross as we take it up and as we struggle to take it up in our Christian life. And it's the same with the call to deny the self. And this is also not to say that we seek out suffering. That's important. We don't seek out suffering in our own lives thinking that if we can just make ourselves suffer, it will somehow purify us and make us worthy of Christ. That's not a biblical idea. The idea rather is that God brings suffering into our lives because he knows where we need it and when we need it and what needs to be purified in us. And this is also not to say that we don't seek to alleviate suffering in other people's lives. We do everything we can, within reason, to try and help those around us not to suffer. But we know that at the end of the day, our strength and our ability to do that will end. And that's where this truth begins, which is that unavoidable suffering that God puts into our lives, he does so to bring us closer to Christ, to bring us closer to him through Christ. And especially looking back now and seeing that Jesus was calling us to take up a cross as a reflection of the cross that he took up, we can see that the model that he's calling us to follow when we take up that cross is a model of the lamb who before its shearers is silent, is a model of Jesus shouldering that cross and not calling the legions of angels to deliver him. It's a model of faith, a model of trusting in God. It's a model of knowing that our suffering is not meaningless, just like he knew that his cross would not be meaningless. And I think this is also worthy to note that when we talk about suffering, we're talking about all kinds of suffering. We're talking about suffering in the struggle against sin. We're talking about that anguish as you pour out your soul to God in prayer, in battling sin. We're talking about the anguish as you cry out to God for more strength and as you cry out to God to be changed. We're talking about the suffering of you watching the suffering of a loved one or seeing sin in someone's life and being in anguish about it and crying out to God for the salvation or the help of that person. And we're talking about the suffering of hardships, whether that would be financial or physical, like sickness and such things, relational hardships, where you know the other person in the relationship, you are denying yourself and you're following Jesus, but it just doesn't seem to be making a difference in the other person, and you may go on in that relational hardship for years or even your whole life. And it's the cross that God has given for you to bear. But probably the kind of suffering which is the most central in this is the suffering of rejection and the suffering of betrayal and the suffering of persecution for the sake of Christ. And even as we stand over here in relative safety, not complete, but relative safety regarding our faith, we have brothers and sisters who are on the opposite end of the spectrum, who are being daily drug out into the streets and shot in Syria, who are disappearing in North Korea, who are being arrested and fined in China, who are afraid of mob violence in India. And that's kind of really more the normal state of belonging to Christ, is not having the freedom that we have and walking that road of rejection and suffering and of the daily risk of death and for some actual death. But so he calls us to take up our suffering in our lives as a cross and follow him. Now, in verse 24, Jesus gives us a restatement of the same truth in a little bit of a different way. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what's being pictured here is, again, that clinging of the unbeliever to autonomous rule over self, to his position as God in his own life. That unbeliever is clinging to the self-directed life and clinging to their comforts and clinging to their whatever it is that they have that they value or that they desire, and they are unwilling to let go of it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the life that is to come. But in contrast, the Christian is one who gives up ownership over their life and who submits to Jesus and who follows him through whatever suffering comes. And this results in eternal life and in reconciliation to God. One interesting thing here is that in the second half of that verse, it says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I think partially that's in there to combat the idea that in order to be worthy of following Christ, you simply need to make sure you're suffering enough, and you simply need to make sure you're denying yourself enough. It's easy to fall into the attitude, as people who are religious, of being merely religious, of merely following this command in the sense of making sure that you're suffering enough and making sure that you're denying yourself enough. And what that typically results in is a people who look down their noses at the world around them and say, well, I'm suffering more than you, so I'm better than you. I'm carrying my cross more than you. I'm denying myself more than you, so I'm better than you. But what Jesus is saying here is that the only suffering and the only self-denying which really has any value is that which is done for his sake, that which is done following him. And that is the person who saves their life, who receives eternal life from him. Now, we know that we're justified before God on the basis of faith because of what Jesus did. And this passage is not trying to say that we are justified before God on the basis of doing, you know, having suffered enough, having carried enough crosses with enough effort and having denied ourselves enough that we've reached a certain mark, and so now we'll receive eternal life. But rather, this passage is explaining to us that the offer of salvation can be phrased, come and die that you may live. And it's not that dying earns you that life, but it's that you don't have the option of having a piece of Jesus. You can't say, well, I want the Jesus who justifies me, but I don't care to follow the Jesus who walks down the road to Calvary and dies on a cross. There is one Jesus, and you either have him or you don't. And part of having him is walking down that road that he walked down. And so this truth ought to have an effect on how we share the gospel with the lost world. I was struggling with this for a couple weeks because I was in contact with an old friend who's having some relational issues, just had a child, and wanted some advice on how to do family. And I thought, you're not married, you're not a believer. I mean, what do I say here? And so I struggled with that for a while, and I realized, you know, I can either offer them some help, which is like a shot of morphine to maybe make the pain of not belonging to God a little bit less, or I can promise them a Jesus who will simply make these things better, who will simply improve their life. They just need to trust in him, and then their family will come together and they'll have hope for the future. But neither of those things is really valuable, because neither of those things is really getting to the root of the issue. So I had to figure out how to craft that email in such a way as to say, well, the only way to really make a relationship work better is to not make that relationship the first thing in your life. But you can't do that for the sake of the relationship. That's self-defeating. You have to do that for the sake of Christ. And he's worth more than your relationship anyway. So when we approach the world, we can't do it on a basis of Jesus meeting their needs. We can't come to them and say, this is the phrase you, if you listen to Christian radio, you probably hear it every now and again there, or if you were to go to a major evangelistic meeting, you'd probably hear something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, so put your faith in Jesus. Now, there's truth in that, because the plan of following Jesus down the road to Calvary, including suffering and including denying self, is a wonderful plan. But it's not what an unbeliever hears when you say God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's also true because, you know, which one of us would give up the life of faith that we have for the life of a richer, unbelieving neighbor? None of us want that life where you get up in the morning and you don't have the throne of grace to go to. None of us want the life where you don't have the atonement of Jesus Christ to give you hope. But, you know, when we say to an unbeliever that the main purpose of coming to Christ is to improve your life, we run the risk of selling them something that's not true. Because what we really ought to say is Jesus is worth every inclination that you would ever have towards anything. You ought to come to him because of what he's worth. And it will be a better life, but that better life will include taking up your cross daily and denying yourself and giving up your rule over your own life and submitting to him and surrendering to him. And I think if we give that message, we're both telling the truth and we're also avoiding putting someone in the confusing situation of thinking that they're a Christian when they're not. But one other thing which has to be noted about this passage is that if I preach this message to you and somebody hears this who isn't a believer, they'll come away with the idea that the Christian life is all about suffering, and maybe that the destination of the Christian life is suffering. And that's not true either. When you look at verse 22, which came right before the text that we've studied, he doesn't end at killed. He ends at raised. He says that he will suffer and be rejected and die and be raised. And when the book of Hebrews talks about this, it says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So when we take up our crosses and when we deny ourselves and when we follow Jesus, we're not doing so because we love suffering. We're not doing so because we think suffering makes us better than other people. We're not doing so out of a sense of religious obligation, but we're doing so in faith, looking forward past the sufferings of this present time to the glory that will be revealed to us. So our suffering and our carrying of our crosses is not motivated by some sort of dark view of the world around us, so much as it is motivated by the glory that is coming. We suffer with patience. We learn to suffer with patience because of the glory that will be revealed to us, because we've put our faith in that. And so because of that, the question we put to the world is this: what would it profit you to have a wonderful life in this world, to have your best life in this world, and forfeit your soul? Come after Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. because he is worthy. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these words that you said. Thank you for your revelation to your disciples that your road is a road of suffering that ends in joy and victory. We pray that you would aid us as we encounter these crosses which are too heavy for us to bear. I pray that you would step up with us and help us to bear these crosses and to take them down the road that you went down yourself. I praise you for this beautiful and glorious truth that the crosses you give us are not just darkness, but are meaningful suffering that bring us closer to you. And I pray that you would help us to live this out, to live out this kind of attitude in our lives, in the world this week. In your Son's name, amen.